I would like you to open your Bibles tonight in the book of Galatians and in the second chapter of that book. I am delighted to be here. I think there are people present who were not present this morning. And if I can do a little bit of advertising, I would recommend that you get a tape of this morning's message. It was classic. I feel like that I'm out of place. You know, I listen to the men that are the product of this group, and when I listen to them, I sometimes feel that I ought not to be trying to speak in public in their presence. You see, it's difficult to get between you and these speakers, and I seem to be interrupting them by coming every now and again to speak. It's like going from pure cream to skimmed milk. But I'll do the best that I can. I told Brother Cook that it seemed ridiculous to me. It just seemed ridiculous that he was introducing me. I said, I think I'll turn that around and I'll introduce him tonight. If any of you are here that do not know him, I will be glad to accommodate you if you see me privately. I will let you know almost all about him that I know. All about him I cannot tell you. I'm delighted to be here. I'm reading a passage of Scripture that begins in the 16th verse in the second chapter of the book of Galatians. In Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I don't know if you're perceptive to what Paul is trying to do. He's writing to people that are legalists, and they try to attain favor with God by their legal works. And he wants to give all priority to the Savior and at the same time keep his audience from turning him off and see if he can convince them that there is a freedom and a liberty that is given in Christ that liberates us from the law. He says in verse 18, "For if I build again the things which I destroy, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." And I pray that there will be a benediction and blessing given to the reading of God's precious word. I believe the language of that 20th verse is climatic and crucial to what the apostle is trying to perform. He's trying to show us that independent of the law and what the law has done to men and what the law cannot do for men, independent of that, there is a work available to a believer that is wrought in Christ in some miraculous ways in which a relationship exists and grows between the believer and the Savior. And I see those words, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh," which literally means in the body, "I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What a grand statement. What a powerful central truth. I believe there are sometimes that we read things in the sacred and holy inspired Word of God and don't recognize the power, the truth, the significance of what God by the Spirit is trying to communicate to us. Using a prepositionary prefix, the word trans, I'd like to divide what I consider to be the master's mold. We've often heard about people that when they were made, God crushed the mold. There are patterns that are the backdrop to what we are in Christ. And that's what he's trying to say here. And the first one is the one that we call transgression. There's that prefix, trans. And the first thing that he wants us to notice is that there is a transgression. I am crucified with Christ. He is saying that it is at the cross where all of this begins. And when I view the cross, I can see an example of the love of God shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Ghost that is given to us. But while I see that, I at the same time see the horrible wickedness that lies in the human heart. And that's where your spiritual pilgrimage begins. It begins when you come to the realization that you, in the presence of God, are defiled. And there is no hope for you anywhere in the law, only in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the truth that he's trying to get over to us. It begins there. I don't believe that I need to argue the point, but let me just illustrate the point in Paul's writing to the Romans, where it is the sixth book that he wrote, but it is the first book of his writing in the New Testament. And the reason for that is because of the subject matter. He's dealing with the basics. After he takes 17 verses to make an introduction, he begins in chapter 1, verse 18, and goes all the way through chapter 3 and verse 20, and he shows that righteousness is required, that we stand guilty before God. When he does it, he takes us metaphorically into a courtroom. He is a prosecutor. He is trying to pass judgment, trusting that a man will find conviction because of it, and that judgment is that when you stand at the bar of God, there are no reasons that you can justify that you did not receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. As far as we are concerned, we are condemned. And he wants you to know that. So he brings you into this courtroom, and he brings you up to the bar of judgment, and he becomes the prosecutor. And his job is to try and convince you that a sentence of death is passed upon you. I don't hear the arguments that are given by the defendants, but I can reason what the arguments are by listening to the accusation of the prosecutor. In the first instance, he's dealing with people that said, it is not right for God to send me to hell because I never heard of the name of Jesus. And they assume, because they have lived in ignorance, that they are therefore not justifiably condemned in the presence of God, and that ought to excuse them from an eternity in hell. But the prophet or apostle says to them, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And then he issues a condemnation to those who are going to try and argue and defend themselves in the argument that as for me, it would not be justice done that God would send me to hell when I was brought up in heathendom And I never heard the name of Jesus when he argued like that. You know that those are the people to whom he's addressing his comment. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. You are without excuse. You live in a world that was framed by the great Creator. And the evidence lies all around you that there is an architect behind this creation. And the knowledge that it provides for you, according to the apostle, is sufficient to condemn you at the bar of judgment. The second one that he deals with in the second chapter is a man that says, you can't send me to hell justifiably, because as far as I'm concerned, I'm a member of the stock of Abraham. I am an Israelite. Israelites are an elect nation of God. And with special privileges given to them, those privileges will excuse me when I stand at the bar of judgment. And so the prosecutor says to them, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man. Whosoever thou art that judgest another, for therein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou doest the same thing. Paul is saying to such people, you cannot come in and argue the case in this law court. In the third chapter, the man that's trying to defend himself is basically saying, I should not be sent to hell because I have lived a clean life. I have lived a moral life. I have avoided those things that are wicked, and I have embraced those things that are good, and I have lived better than most men that live in my community, and therefore, in my uprightness, it would be wrong on the part of God to send me to hell. He said, there's no understanding of him. The heart's depraved. There's none that seeketh for him. There's none that doeth good. The hands are depraved. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with the tongues they use deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then in that 19th verse, he brings it to a grand conclusion. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped, and the whole world guilty before God. The first place in a religious pilgrimage begins at the cross, begins with a confession, is an acknowledgement that there lies within me nothing that will provide good for me at the bar of judgment, and I will stand condemned like everybody else that has refused to accept the pardon of grace that is provided in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he's trying to give to us. We may be good sinners, but we are good sinners. And we are not justified before God apart from Christ. John Bunyan had a terrible time with conviction of sin. I think I could get any of you to say, well, if I'm going to try and get to heaven by works, I'd like to have his problems. He hit a ball with a stick on grass on the Sabbath. He rang a bell in a church when he wasn't supposed to. He swore on occasion. He read a book about a man of the world, and it caused him, when he walked the country lanes around Bedford, it caused him to call out to the cows and call out to the animals and tell the birds that are in the air, you are fortunate. I have to stand at the great tribunal and answer to my God. And you can fortunately end everything at death. I'd like to have his problems. I was preaching over at Mount Horeb in Ohio. And the minister had come to pick me up a little earlier than I had prepared for. And I was sitting in the hotel lobby when he came in, and he went over, not thinking that I would be sitting there, and he talked to the girl that was at the registration desk. Here's what he said to her. He said, what if, When you were born, Christ gave you a clean white coat. What if, when you did something you should not have done, an angel came down and left a dyed mark on your coat? What if you said something you shouldn't have said, and another angel came down with another color and marked your coat? And what if you thought something you shouldn't have thought, and another angel came down and marked your coat? And then he looked at the girl and he said, "What condition is your coat in?" And she started weeping. He said, "Now, I didn't come to give you bad news, I came to give you good news. Because if you stop and think about it, if the Lord Jesus Christ were offered such a coat at birth, and he came to the place of death, would his be stained? It would be perfectly clean. And the truth is, he's willing to change it with you, and let you stand before God clothed in his righteousness. And he will stand on your behalf at the cross of Calvary and stand condemned. I once was a sinner, as vile as a sinner could be, and I wondered if Christ the Redeemer could save a poor sinner like me, until you come to the place that you recognize you need forgiveness. You have violated the law of God in your life. You have done despite to the things of grace. You have refused the offer of mercy that has been given to you. And you deserve, without any question about it, you deserve to go to hell forever, and will go forever, unless you're willing to take that which is provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't tell you on a Christian pilgrimage or tell you what the Master's mold is unless we start there. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But it brings me to my second trans. And the second trans is transition. Transition means it takes you out of one place and it puts you in another place or another location. It's a word that used to be familiar in our evangelical circles, a word that we called being converted. And it was a good word, and it had good reason and good purpose. For when God does a work in a man's life, and the forgiveness of sin has come to that man becomes a converted person. He is taken out of one environment, he is placed into another environment. He's taken out of one mode of living and placed into a different mode of living. If you traveled with me, and I go from church to church in different countries and different continents, and I see what is very sad for me, I see people that make all the plan of God reduced to a simple decision on the part of somebody that decides to walk an aisle, sign a card, pray a prayer, shake a preacher's hand, and assume by that he is going to heaven, and there is nothing transformed in his life, and there is no change that has come about him at all. The Bible makes it perfectly clear that when a man is in Christ, he is a new creature, that all things pass away and all things become new. That's the second, and it's the point that I have to labor. You have to be converted. Let me show you how conversion was taught by Peter. Peter was a man of the world. Peter was a busy man. He was a doing man. He wasn't thoughtful. He frequently said things that, thinking it over, he shouldn't have said. And Peter said in 1 Peter 2 and in verse 9, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into light." There's your transition, taking you out of the one and putting you into the other. and the darkness comprehended it not. There is a war waged between light and dark, and it is impossible for the darkness to squelch the light. And what Peter is trying to say to people, when Christ becomes your Savior, and you submit to His authority in your life, and you are born again into the family of God, there is a transition that takes place in your life, and you are a different person. A friend of mine was speaking to a companion of his of some 20 years previous when they were schoolboys. And he said to him, "How are things going?" "Oh," he said, "I've had a varied life. It's been very descript. I can remember walking an aisle and receiving Christ. I can remember finding a young lady that I thought would make a great partner in life, asked her to marry me, she did, and then she left me. And my whole world crumbled. And I started doing foolish things, spending money that I didn't have. I got myself so deeply in debt, I couldn't imagine how to get out of the debt. The only thing that came to my mind was go down and buy a revolver and hold up a bank." And he said, "I did it. And I was taken and sent to prison for a period of time." My friend said to him, "Let me ask you, what do you think would have happened if when you're pointing the revolver at that teller's face and you're demanding the money that she's got in the cage, what do you think would have happened if the Lord had come back at that time?" He said, "I never thought of that. I suppose the gun would have just fallen out of my hand and I would disappear." My friend said to him, "Perhaps you had better suppose that you had never been saved in the first place. You made some silly, simple decision, and by signing your name on a card, you've assumed that you are the recipient of God's eternal life in Christ. And it's all an assumption on your part, because when you become a Christian, you become a converted person." That's the thing that Paul is trying to communicate. When it comes to Paul, Paul goes to a different world to make his contrast. And I'm reading in Romans 4 and in verse 25, it said, "Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." In other words, putting it into legal terms, which would be Paul's trade in Mark, putting it into those legal terms, he would say that you are brought out from a position of offenses into a position of justification. We use the language until the thrill of its meaning is taken from us. But it literally means that I become, according to the court, without one single fault to find. That's justification. Taken from a place of condemnation, taken into a place of justification. That's the transition that Paul is thinking of. Let me give you the one that Jesus gave. They're all incontrovertible. In John 5 and in verse 24, "My Lord said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into the condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Now, you can't get any more incompatible than death and life. If you are taken at conversion out of darkness into light, out of offenses into justification, or out of death and into life. You see, death doesn't come in stages. Dead doesn't become deader. If a dead man is here in front of me, and I point a revolver at him and shoot him 5 times in the heart, is he any deader? You're either dead or alive. And when you come to the second transition of Paul, you are brought, as he puts it here, through the lips of Jesus, out of death and into life. Whichever way you look at it, it's important that transition occurs in this Christian pilgrimage. Now that brings me to my third trance. And my third trance is transfiguration, or transfusion rather. Christ liveth in me. I said, we say these things until they become so commonplace with us that if they weren't part of our ordinary vocabulary, we would be stunned in endless wonder at what they are saying. Christ liveth in me. I'm not talking about some kind of shadowy influence that comes to me. I mean the Christ of the cross, the Christ of the tomb. I mean the Savior that came and was incarnated among the children of men and lived in perfect obedience to his Father. I'm talking that Christ, by the Spirit, is living within me. And I have become a body and a tabernacle for him through which he is able to communicate to the world around me. It brings us into that controversial part of Christian experience when there are some people that say you can get the old nature completely eradicated. I don't know who it was that informed me, but somebody told me for gospel truth that on an occasion one of these men knocked on Spurgeon's house door. And when Spurgeon answered it, he related to Spurgeon how he had had the old nature eradicated by a second amazing work of grace. And Spurgeon said, excuse me for a minute. Went back into the kitchen, got a glass of cold water, came back, and when he faced the man, he threw it at the man, and the man fumed. He said, I thought he wasn't gone. He was just sleeping, and it took little to revive him. These are good people, and I think highly of them. I commend them for their desire, but their profession is wrong. There is no such thing as an eradication of the old life. You know, there's a man by the name of Pearsall Smith. Pearsall Smith, going back to the 1870s and earlier than that, was a Philadelphia businessman that had a lot of money and engaged in sports and one day fell off a horse and broke some bones in his body. His doctor said to him, you got to get out of this part of the country altogether. You got to go somewhere else. The man came to England. The man was one of these radiant, happy, smiling people that was infectious. And everywhere he went, everybody said to him, tell us, what is the secret of this abounding joy that you possess? Where is the source of this thrilling life that you are expressing? And he said, well, if you get a few ministers together, I'll relate my experiences to them. They got a few together, and they were so infected, they decided they want a larger group. And they wanted a larger group. And eventually they came to one of the great conventions at Brighton. And somebody walked into Pearsall Smith's room and found him in a compromised position with another lady. And they told him to walk off. But they see the inconsistency of it. Here is a man who has his old nature eradicated and can be easily discovered that it's not eradicated at all. And there's a principle here that to me is very important. The Christian life is not lived on a battery system. What does a battery do? Well, we charge it. And when we charge it, it fills up to accommodate our need and will accommodate our needs for a little period of time. And then it goes down. Then we've got to go back and get it charged up again. There are people, my heart goes out, it bleeds for you, it's unnecessary. You don't have to live from convention to convention to be a successful Christian liver. It's possible that without the battery system, with the electrical system, constant current through constant contact. There is a living Christ within you, and that living Christ, moment by moment, is bringing you into that purpose which God has in His heart for you to live in. Moment by moment, I'm kept in His love. Moment by moment, I've light from above, looking to Jesus till glory doth shine, moment by moment. Dear Lord, I am Thine. It's important. Are you more successful as a believer whenever you are in church? When a special religious experience is experienced in a church and it brings you to a crisis in life, dear believing friend, do not depend on crises to live the Christian life. Don't go where you've constantly got to be brought back into the fellowship with the Lord, and between times your heart becomes cold and it becomes distant from Him. There's a transfusion. And the character of Christ is infused into you as a believer. And you don't have to try and seek another experience. The fourth word that I have is transmission. I say transmission because the life that I now live in the flesh, or the life that I am now living in the body, that's what usually is the area of our problem. Because this is where legalism is so easy to become an attachment. And it's very unfortunate. We think of the Christian life in terms of doing. We think of the Christian life in terms of being. And I don't know if it appeals to you, but when you get to be my age, you start looking back over your shoulder. You see those 70-some summers that have gone behind you. And you begin to say to yourself, Kenneth, you're getting older. I mean, the fervency of youth that used to be there is not there anymore. And you're sagging. What are you going to do? Oh, Ken responds, I'm going to have to let the Christian life be lived by the younger group of people. Wrong. The Christian life is not summed up in what I am doing. It's not summed up in where I am. It is summed up in the essence of Christ within me, so that I become Christocentric. I become centered in Christ. I become Christocratic. I become governed by Christ. I become Christoconductive. I Christ communicate to other people. But my communication is not all done with the doing, with the activity, and with the witnessing. It is done more in letting the Christ within me reflect through me. And it is no longer a question of what I am doing through to Christ or for Christ. It's a question of what I am willing to let Christ do through me. A very important principle in our Christian experience. Beatrice Clellan penned a little sonnet for the person that led her to Christ. And I copied it down. Not only in the words you say, nor by your deeds confessed, but in the most unconscious way is Christ expressed. Is it the beatific smile or a holy light upon your brow? Oh, no. I felt His presence when you laughed just now. For me, 'twas not the truth you brought, to you so clear, to me so dim. But when you came to me, you brought a sense of Him. And from your eyes, he looks at me. And from your lips, his love is shed, till I lose sight of you and see your Christ instead. That's the goal of the Christian life. The goal of the Christian life is to radiate Christ in everyday experience, constant contact to constant supply. And when I have learned that transmission, that I am able to let others see the Christ that lives within me, I believe in my Christian life, I am fulfilling the desire of God for my lifestyle, and the mold becomes clear to me. Let me come to my concluding point. My concluding point is translation. And I'm still thinking about those dear people who are just innocently beset with misunderstandings that are trying to come and get a second work of grace done in their life and tarry until the Spirit brings them into this experience, though they can't explain what it is they will be in. And I think of them and ask, well, is that the deepest, most purpose of God for me as a Christian? Is that what God wants in my life most of all? Let me read for you Philippians 3, in verse 12 and in verse 13. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. If you can say that by the second experience, I have come to a place of accomplishment, and my life is set for the rest of my eternity. Paul said, that didn't happen to me. I have not, as yet. He said, I follow after, if that I might apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. The word apprehend is the word catalambano. It means more than just captured. It suggests ambushed. And what Paul is saying in the passage is that when I was on the Damascus way, he ambushed me. And when he did, he ambushed me for a purpose. And he revealed his purpose to me. And when he did, I then tried to ambush the purpose for which he called me.